the rest of us are finally in John chapter 2. We made it through John chapter 1. There was a lot in there. And now we get to go through one of the more famous events in the Bible, the wedding at Cana. Starting in John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1, going through verse 12. Hear now God's word for his people. On the third day, and that's the third day after he had met with Nathanael. That's not clear from the text. But on the third day after he had met with Nathanael, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the rites, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. If you've ever been part of a wedding, especially a big one, you know that they don't just happen. It's not like a random game night that you just put together. There's lots of planning that goes into it. And before the actual day of the wedding, you, as the guest, are given a lot of information. You're told the location, the time, the cuisine, and even the dress code, all of which clue you into what kind of wedding, what level of festivities you're about to enjoy, right? If the wedding takes place at Chuck E. Cheese, you know what kind of wedding you're going to be in, right? However, if the wedding takes place at this grand palace, you better go rent a tux. And then, after you're given all this information, you're told to RSVP. You are asked to RSVP, which, if you were confused about the title of the sermon, that's what it stands for. It's a French phrase, RSVP. Répondez, s'il vous plaît, which means respond if you please. I would like you to consider this passage your wedding invitation. Though it may not seem like it at first, you are given everything you need to properly prepare and to joyfully anticipate that time when the hour is come, that greater wedding feast that all God's people will enjoy when Jesus returns. And then you are asked to respond, if you please. In order to respond appropriately, you are shown a sign that points you to at least 3 things. You are shown that Jesus prepares his guest, Jesus purifies his guests, and Jesus provides for his guests. We'll look first at how Jesus prepares his guests. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding, and the groom has a big, big problem. Verse 3, the wine ran out. And when it did, the mother of Jesus goes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Clearly, she wants him to do something about this. Clearly, she wants Jesus to be Jesus. Make some wine. But Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't recommend you responding to your mother this way, especially if she's from the South. But Jesus actually wasn't being rude at all. He wasn't being disrespectful. The way that he said woman is like us saying miss or ma'am. It's pretty neutral. But when he says it, he doesn't say it not because he can't do anything about it. He doesn't say, what does this have to do with me, because he's not capable of doing what he knows she's asking. He says it because his hour had not yet come. What is this hour? What hour is Jesus referring to? John helps us out in John 13. There's a lot of times in John where the hour comes up. John 13 is the clearest. He says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour always ultimately refers to his glorification. That time after he leaves this world, after he has died, after he has risen again, after he has ascended to his throne, that's the hour. And that hour sort of encompasses all of those things, because that's how he's glorified. Jesus is saying that if he does something about the wine publicly, then the Jewish people will want to either make him king or crucify him. Either way, it moves up the timetable. Jesus still has more things to do. That's why when he does eventually help, when he does eventually turn the water into wine, verse 9 tells us this: "The master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from. Only the servants who had drawn the water knew, and eventually later we read that his disciples also knew." Not a fantastic way to start your ministry, right? Only a few people know about what's happening. Only a few servants knew what Jesus has done. So why do it at all? Why include this passage at all? Why tell us that his hour had not yet come to prepare us? This is to prepare you, because this prepares God's people for another hour yet to come. There's an even greater wedding coming, where Jesus himself is the groom and we, the church, are the bride. Revelation chapter 19 clues us into this. It tells us how God's people will respond in that day. "Let us rejoice. Let us exalt. Let us give him the glory. For the marriage has finally come." That means it's not here yet. "And his bride has made herself ready." How do you prepare for an hour yet to come? How do you get ready? Because get ready can mean a lot of things, right? The game's about to start. Get ready. That means grab the food, grab the drinks, and sit down. The game's about to start. "I see the baby's head. Get ready." That means you're experiencing some pain. It's time to push. "Aunt Sally is about to bring up politics at Thanksgiving dinner." Get ready. Right? That one means just leave. It's not worth it. But for the bride of Jesus to make herself ready, for the bride of Jesus to prepare, it means something very specific. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus uses another parable to tell us about this wedding. And he says, the kingdom of heaven can actually be compared to a wedding. It's kind of like when a king gives a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Now, this parable specifically is talking about the Jewish people. Those are the ones who were invited, but they would not come. And so because the Jewish people did not recognize their own Messiah, Jesus then extends that to the Gentiles, right? But for both Jew and Gentile, there is still a requirement. There's a specific way you're called to prepare. There's a specific way in which you RSVP for this wedding. Matthew 22, the same passage, a few verses down. "When the king came in to look at all the guests, he saw there a man who had no..." How would you fill in the blank? Pretend you don't know the passage. How would you fill in the blank? So he saw there a man who had no Bible reading plan. He saw there a man who had no extensive prayer life. He saw there a man who didn't post the right things on social media. He saw there a man who didn't vote the right way, who didn't use his free time the right way, who didn't work hard enough. That's how we sometimes fill in the blank, though we realize it or not. But here's the actual passage. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And this was the result. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you even get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." It's tempting to think that we are the ones that need to get ourselves ready. It's tempting to think that we're the ones that need to do the good works. We need to give. We need to evangelize. We need to be on the right side of social issues. And that's how we prepare. That's how we show God that we're ready, that we're worthy. In fact, if you read Revelation 19, you could come away with that thought, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, the bride is clothed with what? With fine linen, bright and pure, and that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So it's tempting to think that we need to clothe ourselves with righteous deeds, and that's how we get ready for the wedding. But I said in the beginning, and I did it on purpose, Jesus prepares his guests. Look at the whole of verse 8, Revelation 19. It doesn't say the bride clothed herself with fine linens. It says it was granted to her. It was granted her to clothe herself with exactly what she needs. That's not a technicality. I'm not just splitting hairs. That's the gospel. That's the very essence of the gospel in one verse. The dress code you need for heaven's wedding is righteous deeds. You need that. You're not getting in otherwise. But the very thing you need is what Jesus supplies. The Lord will provide. It has been granted to you. And you are called to respond if you please. RSVP. How do you respond? Let's stop trying to clothe ourselves with earthly accomplishments or accolades, or even doing holy things, godly things, with the purpose of earning an invitation. Let us instead prepare for that wedding by resting. Resting in the fact that it is Jesus who prepares his guests and he prepares us fully. Amen. Now, one of the specific ways that Jesus prepares his guests is by purifying his guests. So we'll see now how Jesus purifies his guests. Despite telling his mother that the hour had not yet come, Jesus still helps. And to set it up, John tells us in verse 6, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification." Those jars would have reminded Jesus' listeners of your favorite book and mine. Leviticus. Leviticus, your favorite book and mine. At the end of the book of Exodus, right before Leviticus, after God's people are delivered, they're told to do something. They're told to construct a temple. And they're given instructions because God's temple is where God's presence and glory will dwell. So if you want God to be with you, you need to build this temple. The problem is, even if they have a temple, they're still sinful and they're unclean, just like you and me. And so they're given instructions about which animals to eat and not eat, which things to touch and not touch, which things to do and not do. These things make you clean. These things make you unclean. But over and over and over and over and over, they are given a way to purify themselves. We're very familiar with the blood and the animals and the sacrifice, but there's another way. Leviticus chapter 14. Even for lepers, they are able to be cleansed. He is to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. Israel later was given the same instruction in Leviticus. How would they purify themselves? I counted for you so that you don't have to. 15 times. 15 times in one chapter, they are told to bathe in or with water. Do you think that would have stuck in their heads, right? Do this and this and this and bathe yourself in water. Do this and this and this and bathe yourself in water 15 times in just one chapter. Why does Jesus want us to know this as we prepare for his wedding? Because in turning the water to wine, in turning this purifying water to wine, Jesus is doing more than displaying his power. He is demonstrating to us that true purity requires more than treating the outside. It means being cleansed on the inside. If you think about it, our medicine works the same way, right? If you have a rash or a bug bite, you put something on the outside. The problem's on the outside, so you treat it on the outside. But if you have an infection or a disease, no amount of antibiotic cream is going to help you. You need to take something on the inside. While the Israelites used the water to clean their bodies on the outside, wine symbolizes the cleansing that has to happen inside of you. That's why during the Last Supper, when Jesus had his last Passover meal with his disciples, he told them this in Matthew 26. He says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Watch me as I pour this water. Observe and remember what I've done for you." No, he says, "Drink of it." Put this inside of your body. Because the wine is not just for remembering, it is for communicating the truth that you need what the wine symbolizes. You need the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You don't just need ritual cleansing. You don't just need water. You need purification. And whether you are apathetic or anxious, whether you really don't care at all what it takes to be in God's presence, or you are fretting and you are overly concerned with what it takes to be good enough, nothing you do on the outside will ever be sufficient, because the sin inside of us is too great. But that's why we say that Jesus purifies his guest. Jesus purifies his guests. Not just at this wedding at Cana, but even now. Jesus has purified you, not just once when you were saved, but every day as he continues to purify you. And then there's this really cool verse that happens at the end of Matthew 26. Jesus says that he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If the wine is for purifying, Jesus doesn't need to drink it, right? But he will drink it again. Jesus will one day drink this wine with us in his Father's kingdom, because the purifying wine will turn into celebratory wine. When the day of the wedding comes and we all celebrate in his kingdom together, we will celebrate. We will feast, and we will do this all in the city called Zion. And look how God's people were told to look forward to this great day in Jeremiah 31. Remember, they're in exile. They've been conquered. They've been defeated. And yet God gives them this promise. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." What will they be radiant over? Over the grain, over the wine, over the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. The wine is a testament of the goodness of the Lord. The wine is a sign of celebration. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he is telling you that you need something else. You need to be purified. But there will one day be a day where you need that purification no longer, and you will instead use that same wine to celebrate as we feast in the house of Zion. And so, respond, if you please. Instead of thinking that you are good enough already, or instead of thinking that you are able to purify yourself by what you do, by what you say, by what you think, I invite you instead to rest in what has been done for you by Jesus, and to pursue purity in Him and in Him alone, because only Jesus purifies His guests. Amen? Now, what we see in this wedding is not just that Jesus prepares His guests for that day to come, the hour to come. What we see in this passage is not just that Jesus purifies His guests both once and continuing on. What we see is that Jesus also provides for His guests. This is where I have to give you the history lesson. In ancient Israel, it was the groom's family who hosted the wedding celebration. And running out of wine, it wasn't just embarrassing, it was a sign. It was a sign that you may not be the right guy. If you can't even provide the wine for the wedding, how are you going to be able to provide for my little girl for the rest of her life? That's part of what was happening at this wedding celebration. And so what Jesus does, though, is He doesn't just help the groom to save face. He gives us a preview of what His wedding celebration will be like one day. Not just that there will be wine, but how much. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. 6 giant stone jars, each holding somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. Let's take the average, 25, right? That's 150 gallons of wine. I did the math so you don't have to. A standard bottle of wine is about 25 ounces. So you're looking at 768 standard bottles of wine. I think there will be enough. Now, does that mean that Jesus is wanting everyone to get drunk? No. This is a sign of how bountiful and joyous His wedding celebration will be. We will feast in the house. We will not eat. We will feast in the house of Zion. Because in the Bible, as much as we're on the one hand warned not to have too much wine, not to let it control us, not to get drunk with wine, wine is also often connected with God's people celebrating. And celebrating one thing in particular, that final day, that great day of the Lord, that day when His bride and the groom are finally married and enjoying the wedding feast. Probably your second favorite book, since your favorite book is Leviticus. Your second favorite is probably Joel. We'll look at Joel. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Something is happening. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now you jump down to Joel. You on your own, you read it. For the sake of time, I'm going to jump down. And you go to verse 19, and you see this. The Lord answered the people who were distraught and suffering, and He said to them something that was meant to comfort them. I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. The Lord will provide. And there won't just be some wine. Look what He says just a few verses later, verse 24 of Joel chapter 2. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. This is all a testament to the Lord's provision, the Lord's goodness. Jesus will provide for His guests. Because not only is there a lot of wine, but look at what the master of the feast says in verse 10. He says, he's confused, by the way. He's flabbergasted. Everyone serves the good wine first. Everyone does. And then, once the palate is numb, then you give the bad wine, because they can't tell the difference. But you have kept the good wine until now. all of this reminds me of a 4th of July celebration I went to years ago. We got there early, as you should, to get a good parking spot and all that. And then we killed some time. And after we had done so, the fireworks started finally, and it started with a bang. Thank you. It started really big, right? They didn't warm up. I mean, it was just from the get-go. Now, the beginning of the show was so outrageous, I thought they made a mistake. I thought some rookie fired up one too many, and he was supposed to save them for the end. But my buddy, who had been at last year's show, assured me. He said, no, that's not a mistake. Well, after about 10 to 15 minutes, I'm thinking, I'm ready to go. You've seen one firework, you've seen them all, right? But my friend urged me to stay, and he said, it wasn't that he urged me to stay, it was how he urged me to stay. He said, if you thought the beginning was amazing, just wait until you see the end. And I pray that phrase sticks with you. If you thought the beginning was amazing, wait until you see the end. That could serve as a paraphrase of the gospel. If you think what Jesus has already done is good, just wait. Just wait. The joys we experience in this world are nothing compared to what Jesus will provide on that great day. The Lord's Supper we partake of once a month with tiny little pieces of bread and tiny little cups of juice are pitiful when compared to the bountiful feast that Jesus is preparing for us. That doesn't negate the hardships some of you are going through and have gone through, but it does put them in perspective. It allows you to say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Everything we're going through is a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal feast of glory beyond all comparison. And we get a glimpse. You get a little preview of what this feast will be like. And we'll end with this. Isaiah chapter 25, starting in verse 6. The Lord says, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, is preparing a feast for you. For you, broken sinner, who fail and fail again. For you, broken sinner, the one who is not good enough. The one who keeps running back to the same sins over and over. He is preparing a feast for you. Because it does not depend on your goodness. It does not depend on how well you promise to do from now on. It depends on his faithfulness, his goodness, his promises. If you are in Christ, this feast is for you. It will be full of rich food, fantastic wine, and you will enjoy it in a way that you could not imagine now, because there will be no death, no sorrow, no tears. And so, I invite you to respond, if you please. I invite you to trust that just as the Lord has provided until now, he will continue to provide. And I invite you to trust that if the Lord has provided everything you need, then you don't need the approval of those around you. You don't need to scratch and claw for every ounce of pleasure that you can scrape in this world. You have a feast waiting for you. You are loved by your Savior. And we will all feast in the house of Zion. Amen. Amen. Join me as we pray. Lord, thank you for the promises that we will feast in your house, the house of Zion. Thank you for the ways that you have provided and thus promise to continue to provide. Thank you for the ways that you comfort us in all our insecurities. Thank you for the ways that you remind us of your goodness when it is so hard for us to believe. Help us to believe and to trust in your promises and to respond appropriately. Thank you for the ways that you have enabled that to happen through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.